Well, as I said earlier, I'm planning today to start a series in the book of Revelation. And for this first message, we're just going to look at the first three verses. That's my intention this morning. And I've entitled this message, Hidden Reality Revealed. Hidden Reality Revealed. Now, I'm going to use an illustration now that I know some of you have heard before, but never mind, I couldn't think of a better one. But a few years ago, I think it was only about 4 years ago, Christine and I had a holiday to Switzerland. And we flew from Heathrow Airport to Geneva Airport, and we landed at Geneva Airport, and we transferred to the train, and we took the train journey round the top side of Lake Geneva, through Montreux, and then at a station just down the east side of Lake Geneva, we got off the train with our bags and onto a little rack railway that ran up through the streets of the town. And we could see the lake, and we could see the train, and we could see the other people, and the sky was leaden grey above us all the way, leaden grey. And we got on the train, and we rattled through the streets of this little town. And then it started to climb. And you know, if you've ever been on one of these rack railways in Switzerland, you're just amazed at how on earth a train can go up a hill that's so steep. And it pulls itself up this incredibly steep hill into the cloud. And so then we could barely make out the trees on either side of the track. And we got to our station in this little village called Villars. And we walked down the road to our hotel. And we checked into the hotel. It was a beautiful hotel, all in wood, and there were lots of other nice people around, and it looked like a nice dining room. And we went up to our room, which was fabulous. What a lovely room. It had everything you could possibly want. It was beautifully furnished, and it had a balcony. And I went out onto the balcony. I could just about make out the fact that there were some trees across the road, because it was thick mist, it really was. And we went down for the evening meal, and the food was good, and the waiters and the staff were all very, very nice. You may think I'm labouring it, but you see, the point is, everything that we could see seemed like all there was to see. The hotel was good, the food was nice, the staff were good, we got picked up some nice friendships with other guests, and it really was very, very nice. And that's what we thought was our existence. We thought that was the limit of our existence. The train, the hotel, the room and the balcony, the food, the staff, the other guests, and the thick mist all around. That was how it seemed. Nothing but that which was immediate and thick mist. Does it not seem like that in this world in which we live? We've got our immediate environment. We've got the other people that we come across, whether it be on the train or at the office or in the school or in the village or wherever it is. We've got our daily routine. Things go on. We've got things that are highs that make us feel good and things that are low that make us feel not so good. We've got times of health. We've got times of sickness. We've got times of plenty. We seem all to be having plenty of times of plenty. There are times of shortage as well. There's living. There's dying. We see people dying around us. World events go on. The news continues to come in. All the philosophies that the world around us believes, that goes on as if there was no difference, as if that was the limit of it. But for those who are believers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a confidence that there is so much more, that there is an eternity of blessedness. Peter spoke about it in his prayer, that heaven in which there is perfection. There is no more crying. There is no more pain. For all the old things of this world are passed away. That's the prospect that believers in the gospel of grace have. But in this world in which we live now, it doesn't seem that way right now. You know, in my illustration, I told you that on, I think it was the second morning, not the first morning, the second morning we were there, we opened the curtains onto the balcony and that mist had gone. And we were in this fabulous world of glorious blue skies and towering 12,000 foot high mountains covered in snow on the top. The difference was just phenomenal. You just couldn't describe how different it was. How that enclosed world in mist had become that fabulous opening up of a wonderful view. This is what it's like. Eternal reality. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and verse 18. Talking about where we are now, he says, our light affliction. He means, yeah, we're suffering trials, but it's only light. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's something so much better coming. While we look not at the things which are seen, the immediate things, this immediate world and its philosophies, but at the things which are not seen by the natural man with his limited vision. Not seen. For the things which are seen, the things which are all around us, the things that we come across every day, they're just temporary. They're just for now. But the things which are not seen, that glorious view that was beyond the mist, well, I'm speaking in heavenly terms, they're eternal. They don't fade away. They go on. And it's been like that for believers in this world since about AD 50, I suppose, when the bulk of Scripture, when Paul had written all of his epistles, when the other epistles were written, and there was just one thing left to do, and that was the Revelation. The book of Revelation was yet to be given. How will God, let's say since AD 50, it's been like this, believers living in a world which is basically like living in that hotel in shrouded mist, and having a pretty confident idea that there's a glorious view out there, but we don't see it right now. How will God stop his people from despairing? Nearly 2,000 years have gone on since that time. In about AD 95, or maybe 96, God gave the book of Revelation to his church via the Apostle John. That's what he does. He gives this book to stop his people from despairing, that we live in nothing other than a world shrouded in spiritual mist, that there really is a glorious heaven, a glorious eternity. Think of the first century situation. Throughout the Old Testament, God had promised that Christ would come, the Messiah would come. Why would he come? It was needful that if a people was to be saved, a people who were sinners, then one must come who is their perfect representative and substitute, with whom they are united in a divine mystery, and he must live in their place and he must die in their place. And in dying in their place, he must satisfy the justice of God. For the soul that sins, it shall die. And he died in the place of his people as the substitute, as the surety. He came, he was born of a virgin, that he might be perfect, that he might not have the sin that all of us children of Adam have. He lived in this world. He was examined by the law of God, and he was found perfect. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was taken to the cross of Calvary, and there he died in the place, unjustly, in the justice of man, but justly in the justice of God, for he was made sin. He was made the sin of his people, that at the cross of Calvary, the justice of God might fall upon him and he might pay the penalty for the sins of his people, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. At Calvary, there he died for the redemption of his people. And he didn't stay dead, for God raised him from the dead. For he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, raised to prove that what he had done had fulfilled its purpose, had accomplished its purpose. He had saved his people from their sins. And they saw him many days, and then they saw him ascend back to heaven, and him give that commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. They saw that, and they saw him go up. And the angel said, why are you standing here? Go and do what he said. Go and bear testimony of the gospel that you've heard and believed. And it was witnessed, not just by the apostles, but by many believers. And the New Testament has been almost completed. All the epistles have been written. The scriptures, they've got the Old Testament, and we've got the Gospels, and we've got the Acts of the Apostles, and then all of the epistles. And the church has grown and spread in the face of persecution, some severe persecution. In fact, God used persecution to cause the church to spread. Because you know what people are like? They would have just been a nice big cozy huddle in Jerusalem if God hadn't brought persecution and caused them to spread. And they spread over all of the then known world, all around the Mediterranean. They spread. And then in AD 70, the Roman emperor came and put down rebellion in Jerusalem, just exactly as the scriptures had foretold. The prophet Daniel had told exactly what would happen. In Daniel chapter 9, if you read the weeks, it's unmistakable what he said. Jerusalem, where that temple sacrifice, where all those pictures of salvation, were carried out throughout the Old Testament dispensation, that was going to be destroyed for good. For Christ came to put an end to all of that. And he did it. And in AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the Jewish temple. Jewish worship was destroyed. It's never been re-established. They have synagogues, but they've never, ever had a temple in Jerusalem since AD 70. Just exactly as God said. And all the apostles, except John, have died. Peter, Paul, James, all of them have died. And there's only John left. And he is now much more than 90 years old. He's a very old man. The Apostle John. The church is in the wilderness of this world. When we get to Revelation chapter 12, we'll see the church pictured as being in the wilderness of this world. How long is it there? This book keeps talking about 3.5 times. A time, times, and half a time. It's hard to bend my fingers to show what I mean, but 3.5 times. 1260 days. It puts it in different... What it means is, it's a very long time. The church is in this world for a long time, but the half time shows us it's a limited time. It is going to come to an end. And believers start to think it's like our Swiss hotel experience, shrouded in mist. The immediate, plus the thick mist of this world and everything that's in it. But it isn't. So God provides a spy hole through the thick mist into the glorious sunshine of God's eternal purposes. And this is the revelation given to John, the last apostle, just before the canon of Scripture is closed for all time. As it's the first one of these messages, let me just point out the structure of Revelation, because, you know, the most weird and wonderful things have been written about the book of Revelation. The most abject rubbish has been believed. People have been hook, line and sinkered by hooksters who've been out there trying to fish them and wheel them in with their weird, strange, oddball theories about what this book is about. Let me give you the keys to understanding this book and the structure of it. I put it on the back of the bulletin, courtesy of Don Fortner and his analysis of this. But the structure of Revelation is this. It's eternal reality revealed through seven aspects. Seven aspects. Seven different revelations. Seven different pictures. Seven is the number of perfection in Scripture. It's God perfectly giving us a picture of how things really are. Looking through this mist into that glorious eternity of the eternal purposes of God. And every single, all seven of them cover all the time from Christ's first coming to his second coming, to when he comes again. The time in which we're living. And there are seven revelations, and each one of them is a different aspect of how God is dealing with his people in this world. The first one is in chapters 1 to 3. It's a revelation of Christ in the middle of his churches, of his church, his bride, his people in this wilderness world. And he writes to the seven churches. Seven is just symbolical of the perfect completeness of God's purposes. Christ in the midst of his people, his church, in this wilderness world. That's chapters 1 to 3. That's the first of them. Then in chapters 4 to 7, we have Christ opening and fulfilling. We see a seven-sealed book of God's eternal purposes. No one's found able to open the seals of the book to show us what they are. And one is found, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Christ comes and he is worthy to open them. Christ opening and fulfilling the seven-sealed book of God's eternal purposes. You see, what's it telling us? This world is not randomly out of control. This world is not on its own course and nothing can be done to do anything about it. No, God is in control of all things, is what it's telling us. Chapters 8 to 11 is the third one. It's Christ protecting his praying people and providentially executing seven trumpets of judgment. There are seven trumpets of judgment in chapters 8 to 11. This is a vision. But in the midst of it, Christ protects his praying people and he providentially executes these judgments for the purposes of his church. Chapters 12 to 14 is the fourth. It's Christ's church and the reality of persecution, persecuted by Satan. by the world, by false religion. You look down the history of the last 2,000 years and you see the severe persecution that the world and false religion and Satan has inflicted upon the Church of Christ. You see it in the history of this country. The martyrs being burned at the stake for believing the truth of the gospel. It's there. God said, don't be alarmed. This is how it's going to be, chapters 12 to 14. The fifth one is chapters 15 and 16. It's Christ sending angels to pour out seven vials, seven vessels of wrath upon this earth. The sixth one is chapters 17 to 19, Christ's conquest over Babylon. Babylon? Wasn't that the city that came and took Judah and Israel away into captivity in the days of Nebuchadnezzar? Yes, it was. But it's a picture of false religion in this world. Babylon is false religion. Babylon is the vast majority of what it calls itself Christianity in this country of ours today. Christ's conquest over Babylon, over the beast, over the false prophet. And then the final one, chapters 20 to 22, is Satan's final downfall and the glory of the New Jerusalem. How, when Peter prayed, did he know about that perfection of eternal glory? It's because of what Revelation 20, 21, 22 tell us. I saw a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth, coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. And there shall be no more crying and no tears, for God shall wipe away the tears from... See, this is how we know. He's opened heaven to show us these things. And the objective of the book of Revelation is the assurance of God's sovereign control of all things. What does Paul say to the Romans? We know that he makes all things work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. This is the purpose of it. The assurance to his people. You know, child of God, if you're here in this world and you worry about the news and you worry about what's happening and are we going to be safe and all the rest of it, just be assured. God is in sovereign control of all things in earth and in heaven. Why? Because he has one purpose above all else, the eternal good of the people he loved with an everlasting love. He says in Jeremiah to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of love have I drawn you. So then, let's look at these three verses. First of all, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants, which must shortly come to pass, the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, given by the human agency of the Apostle John, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, it could mean that it's the revelation that Jesus Christ gave, or it could mean that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ as the object of that revelation. He is the one who is revealed. Well, I think it means both things. It means both things. He who is God, come in the flesh, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, was given this revelation by God. You say, but he is God. Yes, he is God. But in his office as the God-man mediator, when he was born at Bethlehem, he became that which he wasn't before. In eternity of old, our Lord Jesus Christ was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. But at Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago, the one who was eternal God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, became that which he hadn't been before. He became a man. He became a man. God contracted to a span, as that hymn says. He became a man, fully man, perfect man, sinless man, to come to satisfy the law for men. And by men I mean men and women. Those of flesh and blood like we are. Those who are sinners. He had to stand, if he was to pay the price of sin to the justice of God, he must become a man. And in his office of the God-man mediator, for there is one mediator and one only. There's no priests, we don't need popes, we don't need priests, we don't need vicars. There's one mediator, says the scripture, between God and man. And oh, do we need a mediator? We who are sinful and he who is holy and dwells in unapproachable light, we need a mediator, and there is only one. There is one mediator. There's not several paths to God. There is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. He is the only one. There is none other name, as Peter said to the scribes and Pharisees and elders in Jerusalem. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Anybody that tells you otherwise is telling you a lie. The eternal truth of God is that it's in our God-man mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gave this revelation to our God-man mediator. He is the manifestation of the truth of God to his people. If you would know God, you must know him. No man, says John, chapter 1, verse 18 of his gospel, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man's seen the essence of God, but our Lord Jesus Christ has made him known. He's manifested him. If you would know God, you must have Jesus Christ revealed to you. In all of his divine offices of mediation, you must have him revealed to you. And I can preach him, and other preachers can preach him, but it must be by the Spirit of God coming and speaking in your heart and showing you in your heart. You say, I don't know about these things. Pray that he will show you. As that hymn says, pass me not, O gracious Saviour, hear my humble cry. Whilst on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. O Lord, do not pass me by. No. He is the message of Scripture. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ in this book as in all other books of the Bible. Because he is the message of Scripture. What's the message of Scripture? Jesus Christ. He is the message of Scripture. Him and him alone. John 5:39. You search the Scriptures, says our Lord Jesus Christ to the Pharisees, to the most religious folks. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and in that you are right. These are they that speak of me. The Scriptures speak of Christ. Luke 24, beginning, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the Scriptures. What did he show them? How to live? No. He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So the Apostle Paul was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said confidently to the Ephesian elders, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. What's the whole counsel of God? Oh, it must be this and it must be... No, it's one thing. Determined to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the fulfillment of all of God's names. Listen to some of these things. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. How does God provide? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He provides all that we need. Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals you. How does he heal us from our sins? In the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God who heals us. Jehovah Nissi, the banner over us, the banner of love. How is that? The Lord Jesus Christ with his church. Jehovah Shalom. Oh, to be at peace with God. Shalom is peace. It's Hebrew for peace. He is God, our peace. How does he make peace? Through the blood of his cross. He is Jehovah Raha. The Lord is my shepherd. Who is our shepherd? I am the good shepherd, said the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it is fulfilled in him. Oh, I need the righteous. How righteous do you need to be to qualify for heaven? You need to be the righteousness of God. If you fall short of the righteousness of God, you are not fit for heaven. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. This is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord our righteousness. He is. He is called that name, and he calls his bride that name. This is the name wherewith she, his bride, shall be called. The Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the one who is present. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. He is the one who is with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23. Who's that? It's Jehovah Shammah. It's our God, our Jesus Shammah, who is present with us. And others. He is Jehovah Hosinu, our maker. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is Jehovah Makadesh, which is the one who sanctifies you. How are we sanctified? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Oh, I know some that might listen to this don't like that. I know some who claim to be so Christian and so reformed and so orthodox. And when I once told them that Christ was our wisdom and our righteousness and our redemption, they said, yes, very good. But when I told them Christ was our sanctification, oh, were they furious with me. They put us out of the church when I told them Christ was our sanctification. But he is. He's made unto us sanctification. He is the sanctification of his people. He's our Jehovah Jesus. Jesus, the one who saves. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If you would know peace with God, you must know that you're in Christ, who has redeemed you from the curse of the law. Cursed, this is what the law says. You can read it in Galatians 3, it's quoting Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law, to do them. That's what the law says. Do them perfectly, never failingly, absolutely consistently, and live. And cursed is everyone that doesn't continue in that. Put your hands up. I'm cursed before that law. But, has Christ redeemed you? Has Christ paid the penalty? Has Christ bought you back? Has he paid redemption's price to redeem you from the curse of the law? 3 verses on, it says he has. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he redeem us? He himself was made a curse for us, for he bore the sins of his people in his own body on the tree. And how does that confirm assurance to you? This is what Romans says. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. If you believe this, if you say, yes, I know, I believe in my heart. He's given me heart faith. I believe his gospel. He fills you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is no different. The purposes of God are revealed to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's shown to his servants. Look in that verse 1 again. Shown to his servants. God shows his word to his servants. To those who believe him, he shows his word. He doesn't show his word to the world in general. He doesn't. You say, why doesn't the world? Because God has not chosen to show it to them. What do we see? A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 147, verse 19. One of these little phrases, you know, don't neglect your Old Testament. It says, he showeth, God shows his word unto Jacob. Meaning, nobody else. Jacob, the people of God. Jacob, symbolical of the people of God. Jacob, symbolical of the sinners that God has saved by his grace. He shows his word to his friends. New Testament, John 15, verse 15. Jesus says this. This is the God-man mediator. This is God in human flesh. He says, I have called you friends. The one before whom John fell down as dead when he saw him in that revelation, as we read in chapter 1 of Revelation. When he saw him, like Daniel when he had his vision, he fell down as dead at his feet. Have you ever been so shocked that you fell down dead? He did. He fell down as though he were dead when he saw this glorious Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw him, he fell down as dead. This one said, I have called you friends. This one who is God says, just think of that. To be called the friends of one who is so glorious. For he says, for all things that I have heard of my Father, which God gave him. Verse 1, which God, all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. When you have a friend, don't you tell one another your secrets? You do, don't you? That's, you know, when you think, who are my real friends? They're the ones with whom you share your secrets. Jesus said to his people, I have called you my friends, for I have told you all things that I have heard from my Father. Colossians 1:26, the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, now he has made manifest to his saints. Has he shown it to you? Has he given you heart faith to believe willingly? Just turn briefly with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let me just skip through from verse 6 quickly down to the end of the chapter. Paul is speaking to them he's talked about by the foolishness of preaching, God is pleased to save those who believe. And he says, what is needed is spiritual discernment. Now look from verse 6. He says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, made perfect. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. There's a wisdom of God that the world in general doesn't know. None of the princes of this world knew it. Verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. They're beyond that mist. We live in a mist, and they're beyond that mist. They don't know them. But God, verse 10, has drawn the curtain aside. God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Us? Those who believe, those who are his people. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man? I don't know what you're thinking. You know what you're thinking. What man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man. But the Spirit of God does, and those to whom the Spirit chooses to reveal it. Now, he says, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man in his natural state, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Why is there nobody else here listening to us this morning? Why is everybody? Because what we're talking about is foolishness. Neither can they know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth, discerneth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we, his believing people, have the mind of Christ. Why? Because he's given us. He's shown it unto his servants. He's shown these things. He's signified it. And look there, it says at the end of the verse, sent and signified it by his angel. Signified, signified it. He's given it in signs and in pictures. This book of Revelation, you say it's got weird things in it. It's because it's speaking heavenly language that we can't understand. And he puts it in signs and pictures that we might understand it. He signified it. Then he sent it by his angel to John, who bare record. You know, he's passed it on. As Paul to Timothy said this. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. And those faithful men shall be able to teach others also. This is how God imparts his divine truth to his servants. Through angels, messengers, through prophets, through apostles, through pastors, through evangelists. As Ephesians 4 says, those ministry gifts that God has given to his church. This treasure of the truth of God. Oh yes, it's in very earthen vessels. You know, just old clay pots. I've got clay pots down the garden. And they get wet, and then they freeze, and they all fall apart. They're just so fragile. You hit them with a hammer, and they shatter in 1,000 pieces. They're so fragile. That's what we are, earthen vessels. And yet you can put in the most beautiful plant. You can put treasure in it. And this is what the gospel is. It's treasure in earthen vessels. And just as Paul was imprisoned in Rome, that we might have gospel treasure in epistles from the one who called himself the chief of sinners, so John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. We read that earlier, didn't we? Verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled there for preaching the gospel. Get him out of the way. Put him on. You can still go there today. It's a little island in the northern Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey. You could go to the Isle of Patmos. This is where John was effectively locked up. And while he was locked up there, God gave him the book of Revelation. Write it down. Write it in a book. Pass it on to his servants. We have that from John. Just like John Bunyan. I know it wasn't scripture that he wrote, but John Bunyan was locked up for 12 years in Bedford Jail, just up the road from here. 12 years. And in that time, Pilgrim's Progress. the Holy War, many, many other writings were produced. God did that for the purpose of his church, signified it to his angel, so that he might show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And what was the purpose of it? With the intention of blessing his servants. Now look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Read, hear, and keep. I'm very glad that we're not required to understand. I'm very glad that we're not required to understand and pass an exam on it, aren't you? We'll be blessed if we read it, if we hear it, and we keep it. Read it, read it. It's the Word with a capital W, because it's about Christ, who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that was made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Read this Word, for this Word is just as much the Word of God as any other part of the Word of God. It's the manifestation of the mystery of God to people. Oh, what a firm foundation, as we sang in our first hymn, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent Word. Read it. We have it. Feed on it. Do you know, it's so easy to read it, to even read it daily and not feed your soul with it. Meditate on it. Feed your soul with it. This is the great, as the coronation service of the kings and queens of this country says, this is the greatest treasure this earth affords. To have this book in our hands, read it. And this, the words of this revelation, read it. Hosea 4 verse 1 says this, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Oh, read it and hear it. Luke 8, 18. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Hear it. Take heed how you hear it. Pray for the help of God's Spirit to teach you and guide you. Oh, we need that. As we look at these revelations in coming weeks, we need the help of God's Spirit to keep to guide us and to teach us in it. And then thirdly, keep it. Keep it. What does that mean, keep it? You know, I don't think it means keep it in a sense of legal obedience in the flesh. You know, it's not giving us a whole load of rules and regulations by which to live by, but what it is giving us is a foundation of eternal truth on which to build everything that we think and do. What did the foolish man do? The foolish man built his house upon the sand. You remember this, don't you, children? The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And sand's not very good for building houses on, because when the rain and the storm and the wind came, it blew against the house, and you know what the house did? The house on the sand fell flat. It came crashing down because it didn't have a good foundation. But the wise man, remember what Jesus said? The wise man built his house upon the rock, solid rock. And the rain came, and the floods came, and the wind came, and beat against that house, and the house on the rock stood firm. Nothing could move it. This is what it is to keep these words, to build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the things that are written herein. We may not understand all, but build your life philosophy on these words and seek to follow the words of the Good Shepherd who says, do this, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Build your life on these things. Build your life on the eternal reality of God and his sovereign control over all things for his people's good, because that is what this book shows us. And so I hope, as the weeks progress, we'll be given some light and unction from on high to look and delve deeply into some of these things and see what our God is saying to us for our encouragement. Amen.